Take out our Bibles and turn to Psalm 38. And if you have a study guide handy, you may wish to follow along in that as well. Here at Wahoo Community Church, we're concerned that you get your calisthenics in, so I'm going to ask you to stand once again, and we'll read Psalm 38. Psalm 38, a psalm of David for a memorial. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. O Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They have devised treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I'm like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, Lord, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord, my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. My enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Please be seated. Christians are called to a high standard. And yet, at the same time, in this life, we must deal with our humble condition. Throughout the Psalms, as we've been studying them, David has been contrasting two groups of people. The one group he calls the upright, the righteous, the godly ones, the holy ones. The other group he calls the wicked, the evildoer, the sinner, the scoffer, the fool. A few weeks ago in Psalm 36, we kind of unpacked both of those terms. And if you'll remember, we studied and saw that the term upright or righteous doesn't mean without sin. It's a positional righteousness. It's a declaration made by God about us because His Son, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for our sins, and the Father imputed the righteousness of Christ, so took all of the righteousness from Jesus and put it on us so that positionally, when God looks at us, He doesn't see our wickedness. He sees a righteous person. That's pretty incredible. And the wicked person isn't merely somebody who does things wrong, because we all do things wrong. It's the person who has a heart of rebellion, who rejects Jesus Christ, and therefore that righteousness is not imputed to him. So the upright man is someone whose heart has been changed, and he's been granted this righteousness, so now he's challenged and commanded to live according to that righteousness. God says, be holy as I am holy. But alongside with this high calling of righteousness, we're called righteous, is the stark reality of our humble condition. Because no matter how high our calling, no matter how transformed our hearts, while we live on this earth, we will continue to sin. We will deal with temptation. Our calling never changes, even when we sin. God never takes back that righteous position from us. That remains the same. But our condition might grow and wane, ebb and flow. We do the things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things we know we should. So our high calling is righteousness. Our earthly condition remains able to sin, prone to temptation, and often weak to resist it. It's important to keep that in mind as we look at Psalm 38, because up until now, except for Psalm 6, Psalm 32, really David has put himself in the position of, I'm the righteous one, those are the wicked people, I do what's right, God blesses me, they do what's wrong, God punishes them, condemns them. But in Psalm 38, we see David taking both the position of the righteous person. Look at verse 15. I hope in you, O Lord. The ungodly person doesn't hope in the Lord. Look at verse 20. At the very end, I follow what is good. In verses 1 and 2, and then again at the end in 21 and 22, David calls on the Lord. That's something that is exactly the opposite of what a wicked person does. So David is identifying here with a righteous person. Remember back last summer, Saul preached Psalm 14, and one of the just really obvious realities of the wicked person in Psalm 14 and verse 4 is that they do not call upon the Lord. Calling upon the Lord is something that is peculiar to the righteous person. And here David is saying, I still stand with that righteous person status. I call upon the Lord. And yet, even though he acknowledges his position as a follower of God, a covenant member, he speaks in Psalm 38 as a sinner. Look at verse 3. There's no soundness in my flesh. There's no health in my bones. Why not? Because of my sin. In verse 4, he calls it my iniquity. My iniquities are gone over my head. In verse 5, this is a really telling word. He says that his wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. Folly suggests that David knew very well what he was doing when he committed the sin. It's not just like, you know what? In the spur of the moment, I got angry and I said something I shouldn't have said, did something I shouldn't have done. It's like, I knew what I was doing, and like a fool, I went right ahead and did it. I think we also see maybe evidence of this later on in verse 13 and 14, where he says he considers himself a deaf man, like a man who doesn't hear. Some commentators say that's David basically saying, I knew what God's word said and I completely ignored it because I'm a fool. David knows he's a sinner. In verse 16, it says, may they not rejoice over me when my foot slips. Probably the better verb tense there is when my foot had slipped or my foot has slipped, referring to the fact that his foot already had slipped. And then again in verse 18, he talks about his iniquity and his sin. David knew very well the tension between a high calling and a humble condition. We too long for a day coming soon when our condition will match our position, where we won't just simply be considered righteous because of Christ, but truly living out that righteousness and incapable of sin. Can you imagine such a day? People talk about eternity as if it's a long time, and it is. But I think the most time I'm going to experience is being free from fighting against sin. I spend so much of my life resisting temptation, fighting against sin, regretting things that I've done. It's like, when I get to heaven, what am I going to do with all my time? What a day that will be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this psalm from David. It's not a terribly popular psalm. Not a lot of people study it. But how wonderful it is to know that when I sin, I remain your child. And as your child, I find forgiveness of sin in Christ. Lord, teach us today what David would have us know as we study Psalm 38. Amen. Psalm 38 begins with the inscription, a psalm of David for a memorial. In the Hebrew, it reads, of David to cause remembrance. I want to camp out for quite a while on this idea of memory before we get into the rest of the psalm. There's a question here as to who exactly is remembering what in this psalm. There are a couple of possibilities. First of all, it could be that David is calling upon God to remember his covenant promises to David in spite of David's sin. As we read from Exodus chapter 34, God made a covenant with his people. He says, I'm going to go with you, and you're going to act this way, and I'm going to be with you. And at one point, Moses says, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us. I don't want to go without you. And God says, I'll go with you. We have a covenant here. And David realizes that sinning is not a consistent behavior with being a covenant person with God. And so it could be that David is saying, God, remember your promises that when we sin, you and confess our sin, you will forgive us. It could be, another option would be, that David is writing to remind himself that though he is righteous, he must never be self-righteous, but to remember that he is susceptible to failure. How often we get into those positions where we're doing really good. I mean, we're doing our devotions, we're praying every day, we're going to church, we're helping out at church, and then all of a sudden, out of left field, Satan throws a temptation our way, and it's almost as if we lose all the ground we've just made up in our sanctification. It's like, how could I do that when I was doing this over here? Sometimes we get lazy in our sanctification. And so it could be that David is just writing to say, God, I'm writing this so I never forget what happens when I sin against you. That's a possibility as well. And actually, it could be that David has both meanings intended here. And if you think about it, memory, in both instances, have a lot of support in Scripture. Memory plays a big part of our relationship with God. It has from the beginning. At one point early on, God became so angry with us, as you might recall, that he sent a flood, a worldwide flood, that destroyed every living thing except for Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark. When the flood waters receded, he made a covenant with mankind that he would never destroy the world again with a flood because of our sin. And young ones, you'll remember that as a seal for that covenant, God created the rainbow, right? But it's very interesting the wording that he uses when he talks about the rainbow. In Genesis 9, 14 and 15, God says, it shall come about when I make a cloud appear over the earth that the rainbow will be seen in the cloud and I will remember my covenant. Now, God never forgets. But that's his way of saying, of identifying with us and saying, that's going to help me remember. That's going to be a memorial for us so that I'm not going to destroy you and I'm reminded of the covenant I made with you. It's a way that God kind of lowers himself to communicate with us as we would understand it. This covenant, he says, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. In Leviticus 26, God talks about remembering the covenant. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, equates forgiveness of sin with God remembering his covenant. Again, God doesn't forget, But that's the way God speaks of our relationship. He remembers the covenant that he made with us. And memory works on both sides of the relationship. In Joshua chapter 4, the children of Israel are coming across the Jordan River, and God miraculously stops the water so they can walk across. And we read there, "This shall be a sign among you when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?'" Because they heaped up a bunch of stones, right? So that they would remember what God did there. "What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." And throughout the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is reminding the Gentiles, remember that at one point you were cut off, right? Don't get haughty. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul reminds the Gentiles, remember that at one point you were not grafted into the tree. Now you are grafted into the tree. So this idea of memory has a really important part to play in our relationship with God. So I think that David is saying, this is a memorial. God, so as a reminder of the covenant that you have with us, and as a reminder for me that I better not get too big for my britches. I better be careful that I stand, lest I fall. Now, one more point that I want to make here, just to help us understand the text when we finally get into the verses and the points that David is trying to make here. I've mentioned before that Hebrew is a loose language. It takes a lot of Hebrew words to cement a concept together. That's one of the reasons why the Old Testament is so much longer than the New Testament. You'll notice if you've read through the Old Testament that it repeats itself an awful lot. There are literally dozens, I should count them sometime, dozens of tellings of the Exodus account. They're constantly talking about how God brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt. If you've read through the law, the laws are repeated again and again in different ways. If read the tabernacle and all the detail, and it takes however many chapters to talk about how you make a tent and all the articles for it. And one of the reasons why there's so much detail and so much repetition is because it takes a lot of words in this very loose language to make a very concrete idea come together. And I mention that because we're here in the Psalms and we have this psalm on confession. It's not the first psalm we have on confession, right? In fact, throughout all, maybe you've grown weary of every single Sunday we're reading about the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And there is some overlap from psalm to psalm, but in addition to that overlap, what we have are new ideas introduced. And that's the way the Hebrew people do it, and really actually in Eastern thought, you kind of talk in circles, and each time you come back around, you add a new detail that you hadn't added before. So we've already talked about confession in the book of Psalms. Psalm 6 talked about confession. Psalm 32, we're going to talk about it again in Psalm 51, and there are others. But each of them, while there is some overlap, they kind of focus on different ideas. So in Psalm 6, for example, the thing that David really wants to get across is just how emotionally devastating it is when you sin against the Lord. In Psalm 32, David talks about the necessity and the blessings of confessing your sin. In Psalm 51, we get a very thorough theology and really a practical theology for confessing sin. And in Psalm 38, sandwiched between all of those, David tells us, he focuses on how a godly person responds to sin. Now, he's already said we should confess our sin, but what does that look like? What exactly is a blood-bought child of God supposed to do when he sins? How does he respond? Psalm 38 answers the question, what should a righteous person remember when he sins? How does he respond to sin in his life? And I think we find here four responses of the godly person when he finds sin in himself. Now, as we unpack these points, I'm going to be fairly general. Actually, you'll be encouraged to know that half the sermon is already done with the end of the introduction. I'm going to be very general because it isn't the words here that we want to focus on as much as the general meaning. I think this is if we would go verse by verse, word by word, as we normally do, I think we would actually miss David's point. For example, commentators and pastors spent, as I was studying, spent quite a bit of time on talking about what illness David might have been suffering, and it really doesn't matter. The commentators were also felt like they should mention the occasion for David's sinning, and a lot of them tie it to his sin with Bathsheba. But the text doesn't tell us, and we could waste a lot of time trying to make connections that aren't there. I think what David wants us to see, just in kind of general fashion, is what four responses does a godly person make when he finds sin in himself? So let's do that together. The first response of a godly man when he finds sin in himself is, we find in verse 1 and 2, he calls to God. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. Notice that, as we've already read the psalm, you know that David comes to the realization of his sin because he's sick, right? He's ill. And yet when he cries out to God, he's not... His first thing is, you know, God, take care of this ill... It's not, God, take care of this illness. God, help me out of this predicament. He never actually, throughout the psalm, really focuses at all on being healthy again. He is consumed instead with reconnecting with God. His first order of business is to pray. He calls out to the Lord. And what does he pray? Well, if we want to connect verse 18 with the opening statements, he's confessing, right? He's confessing his iniquity. That's what he's doing. The word for confess there actually means to declare. Like if you've ever traveled internationally, they'll ask if you have anything to declare. Meaning, are you bringing in anything that you're not supposed to be bringing in? Or have you paid all the taxes on everything that needs to be paid? Or I don't even know if that's what you do, but you have to declare what you have, right? That's what David is doing here. He's declaring, "Oh Lord, I've sinned," and he actually declares or confesses two things here. He recognizes that his, first of all, letter A, his offense is against God. O Lord, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. Psalm 51 and verse 4, where David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba, he makes this incredible statement, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, in Psalm 51, that really... That phrase always bothered me until I understood the point of God being the primary offended party. Because in Psalm 51, actually David sinned against quite a few people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, her husband. He sinned against the entire army who lost men along with Uriah because David wanted to kill him. He was guilty of making Joab complicit in his sin. You know, there's just a lot of people that David hurt in that instant. And yet he comes back and he says, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. And I think what David is trying to tell us in that instance, and I think here when he's calling out to the Lord, is, yeah, I've hurt a lot of people, but you're the one who's holy. All of them, as innocent they were in this matter, they've committed sins before, right? If I sin against you, you can be all indignant if you want, but you know that you probably have done the same thing to other people. The one who's truly offended is God, who's holy. And that's who David directs his prayer to. Lord, Lord, you're the one that I sinned against. In fact, he realizes, letter B in your notes, that his oppression is from the Lord. Rebuke me not in your wrath. Chasten me not in your burning anger. Your arrows have sunk deep. Your hand has pressed down on me. The illness that David is experiencing, he knows, I sinned, and this is God's discipline on me because I sinned. Just a quick point of application here. We'll wrap all these points back up together at the end. But David is basically saying, here's what I've done. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make up for my sin. And that should be our attitude as well. Oh Lord, don't rebuke me. I know that this is from you. I need your mercy. The second thing a godly person experiences when he sins is this incredible weight of guilt. His sin weighs him down. You look at verses 3 through 10. I'm going to read them. Should I read them? No, we'll read it. We'll take them apart as I go through each point here. First of all, his sin is a burden. There is no soundness in my flesh, he says, because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. He is so sick that he's willing to do anything to make it better. Now, this could be a literal sickness. It also could be hyperbole. His internal agony might be so horrible that he describes it with symptoms of physical illness. And you know that I like to take the Bible literally or in a normal way, but I'm inclined here to think that David is speaking figuratively. Either that or he's the least healthy man, you know, in the Psalms, because every time he sins, he's getting sick, right? I think it's more likely that he's speaking of the anguish of his soul in terms of physical illness. We do that too, right? If our girlfriend, young men, if our girlfriend breaks up with us, we say we have a broken heart, right? Our heart didn't literally break, but that we speak in terms of physical, something physical to describe something emotional. We use physical descriptors to express internal anguish. I might get a phone call about an accident that a loved one was in, and I said, when I got the phone call, I was sick. It doesn't mean I threw up. It means that it really weighed on me emotionally. And so you can believe it's a real illness if you want. That's fine. I think that's legitimate. I tend to think, though, that he is so overwhelmed with his sin that he just speaks about it in terms of physical illness. He talks about a burden that's too much for him to bear. He talks about in verse 3, no health in my bones, which kind of has the idea that everything in his life is affected. He doesn't feel well. He feels dull. He feels depressed, discouraged, upset. He's probably not eating well. There probably is some physical ailment that's associated with him because he's so upset. He's so upset that he's sick. Point C, we read in verses 8 through 10 that his sin agitates his heart. I'm benumbed and badly crushed, he says. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. David is agitated because he understands what he's done to offend a holy God, his loving Father. Psalm 69 and verse 5, we read, O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. We see that in verse 9. All my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. The final song we're going to sing today is the song of the month. Was it in June or May, I guess? All my ways are known to you. God knows everything. He sees everything. The amazing thing is that he loves us, even though he knows everything about me, things that I won't even admit to myself, things that my own family doesn't know, that I struggle with, that I think about. God knows all of that, and he's forgiven me for the wicked things, and he's pleased with me for the good things, and he knows all my ways. Here, David's sighing is not hidden from him. David's desire is before the Lord. The Lord knows everything, both his sin and his heartfelt disgust with his sin. As I was listening to Kevin DeYoung preach a sermon on Psalm 38 this week, and he said it's just a really unique experience for a Christian that we can both love our sin and hate our sin at the same time. And it just creates this confusion in our lives. To at some point, if we keep going into sin, we wonder, am I even a child of God? How can I love this when God hates it? I hate loving this. And verse 9, I think, is an encouragement. Lord, all my desires before you. You not only know the things that I love that you don't love, but you also know how much I hate the things that I love that you don't love. In verses 13 and 14, we see that he doesn't make excuses. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. It's like, on one hand, I ignored your word, but on the other hand, I'm not going to make excuses about it, right? Verse 14, I'm a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. I'm not going to argue against the Lord. I know that whatever he sends my way, by way of illness or heartache or guilt, I know I deserve it. I have no defense. He doesn't speak. I think that's really different from us, isn't it? Because our temptation when we face a sin is almost immediately self-preservation. First of all right, who knows I sinned? All right, I got to cover this thing up so that nobody knows about it. All right, how can I think about this sin in a way that I don't feel so bad about it? And we go through all of these mental things initially, or at least we're tempted to make our sin not seem as bad as it is. That's not David at all. David says, again, by way of application, I have no excuses. I'm so burdened by my sin, and only you can heal me. No amount of self-preservation is going to make me feel better. The third thing a godly man does when he finds sin in his life is he has this concern for his reputation. And this is not a concern, oh, I want people to think better of me. But he's thinking here in terms of his covenant relationship with God. What are people going to think about God and my relationship with him now that they've seen how horrible I can be? In verse 11, even his loved ones and his friends stand aloof. His kinsmen stand afar off. Could be because of an illness that festered smelled or whatever. It could be illustrative or hyperbolic, talking about, you know what? I'm doing things that godly people don't want to associate with. And I might have treated them bad. I might have said some things I shouldn't have said to them. They tried to confront me in my sin, and I ripped their head off. How often does that happen? David says, as a result of my sin, my friends don't even like me. Worse than that, in verse 12, he says, those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. He actually has, not only do his friends not like him, his enemies actually not only continue to dislike him, but they are happy that he's sinning. They're happy that he's doing things that prove in their mind his hypocrisy. And you notice again, David isn't concerned about his sickness. He's not concerned about everybody liking him. He's saying in verse 16, look at that, may they not rejoice over me. May they not find an occasion to say, oh yeah, here's Mr. Goody Two Shoes, always going to church, pretending like he's better than us. He's no different than us. What kind of God does he serve? His faith isn't any stronger than our faith. He's like, God, don't let them say that. I don't want them to rejoice over me. His enemies try to take advantage of him. In verse 19, Number three, letter B, number two in your notes, they are strong. His enemies are vigorous and strong. In verse 19, there are many. Many of the are those who wrongfully hate them. Again, in verse 19, they wrongfully hate him. They're unjust in their assessment. 19 and 20, they oppose what is good. Paul in Romans 12 said, don't repay evil for evil, but pray for those who persecute you. And you're not praying, oh God, bring them low, like hurt them. You might be saying, make them humble or something like that. But we pray that God would do a work in them that would, first of all, be merciful and bring them to a point of repentance. And secondly, be just, that God would take vengeance in his time. David commits all of those things to the Lord. Application for the third point here is David doesn't defend himself, but he seeks God's restoration. He's not sitting there trying to make excuses to his friends or his enemies. He's not trying to, oh Lord, keep this from spreading too far. I don't want to be embarrassed. That's not what it's about. He's like, God, vindicate yourself in this matter. Because they're looking at my sin as a reason to rebel against you. And that makes me sick. So do a work so that they know who you are. Finally, the fourth thing a godly person does when we find sin in our lives is we pray for mercy. Verse 21 and 22, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. In these last two verses, it's very beautiful. David makes three requests from God and he employs three different names for God. First of all, in verse 21, he pleads with Yahweh that he not be forsaken. In effect, remember your covenant promise to me. Second part of verse 21, he uses just the general name for God, Elohim. He desires closeness with Creator God. Oh my God, do not be far from me. I don't know if you feel this tension. I know so many people do. When we sin, we and actually I shouldn't say we because I haven't felt this way for a long time, but a lot of times people, when they sin, they want to pull away from other people, especially other Christians. They might stop going to church. Actually, I feel so guilty. I just want to go to church. It's like, I want it to be all right again. I want it to be back normal. And that's kind of, I think, what you want to do. You want to draw close. James 4, James says, draw close to God and he'll draw close to you. Resist the devil, submit to God. Our tendency might be, it's like, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want people to know. It's like, don't worry about that. We already know you're a sinner, right? But we feel some kind of embarrassment about it, so we want to pull away, and that's the exact opposite of what we should do. We should draw close to God, draw close to his people. And the third prayer there is he pleads with Adonai, which means master, Lord, for a hasty salvation. You're the sovereign master. You're the strong Savior who can save me. Save me quickly. And I think the application, again, is just draw near to God. Well, in conclusion, we see here four right responses to sin when we find ourselves in sin. The good news is when we respond this way, we have true forgiveness. God always promises to forgive us when we seek him with a humble heart. I like to compare our walk with Christ with a child and his father, because the Bible does so often. So often we're just like that child, those toddlers. I think of my granddaughter. She's two. She's able to walk and talk just enough to get herself into a lot of trouble and a lot of pain. And sometimes she'll just be running headlong towards something, and then all of a sudden she'll realize, Mom and Dad aren't here, but there's a scary dog. What do I do, right? And she freaks out, and she's looking around for somebody to help her. And I think that's us so much in sin. We're pretty bold when things are going well, And then all of a sudden we run too far, too fast, and we find ourselves in sin. And we're like, all right, God, where are you? Where are you? We need to be like that child. We don't wallow in our sin, but we call to God. We're burdened by our sin. We don't make excuses for it. We're not going to pretend, oh yeah, you know, this is a situation I can handle. Even though God is opposed to me right now because of my sin, I can do it. A toddler doesn't do that. A toddler realizes very quickly when they're out of their depth. He's concerned for his reputation, but not so much what do people think about me. Again, think in terms of a toddler. The toddler doesn't care if people realize that she's scared of a dog. She cares whether or not dad realizes that there's a big dog here, and she wants to be closer to dad. He doesn't lie about his sin. He doesn't engage in self-preservation. He doesn't defend himself, but he seeks God's restoration. Number four, he draws near to God. Did I write those things down in the notes? If not, I'll say them again here. He doesn't wallow in his sin, but calls to God. He is burdened by his sin. He's concerned for his reputation. He draws near to God. He doesn't pull away. And in all of this, we see real humility. Again, James 4, 1 Peter 5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I think one of the problems that we have when it comes to sin in our lives is that we think we're a lot older than we are in Christ. And it makes us act bolder than we should in this world. We need to remember that we're a toddler and we can very quickly get out of our depth. And we need a loving Father who's going to come back and graciously take us in his arms and say, this is why I told you not to do that. It's okay. I forgive you. We'll try again. God does that every single time. If we're willing to confess our sins and do what David did in Psalm 38, let's pray. Father in heaven, may we come to you like toddlers out of our depth. We think we know so much. We think we're so capable of handling the different things that come our way. And yet, truth be told, we know so very little. And we are so utterly dependent upon you. May we always have the heart of this child who cries out to you in times of need and in times of goodness and peace, Lord. May we call out to you as our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.